Well, I've used this illustration before, and not that long ago, but I can't help myself. It's the perfect illustration to introduce our sermon text today. In the 16th century, the Scottish Church began a beautiful ritual for opening and closing their services. Imagine you're sitting in a 16th century Scottish church, or kirk, as they would call it. You've just come through the Protestant Reformation. Formerly, you were Roman Catholic. And in Catholicism, the Bible is not the final authority for a Christian's faith and practice. Church councils and popes and church traditions have a competing authority. But by God's grace, you don't believe that any longer. So there you are. You're gathered with God's people. All the people of God are seated. The service is about to begin when the doors of the church open and the presiding ministers are led to the pulpit by the parish officer who bears before them the large pulpit Bible held high so the congregation can see it. And as the elevated Bible passes by, the people reverently rise to their feet. Not in worship of the book, but in respect for the divine author. And as the Bible is carefully placed on the pulpit, the parish officer opens it to the lesson of the day. And of course, this symbolized that the preacher had authority only as he stood behind the book. He only had authority as he preached from the riches of Holy Scripture. And at the completion of the service, the parish officer would once again ascend the pulpit, close the Bible, and elevate it. And the people would all rise reverently to their feet as the word of God is carried out in front, with the ministers trailing in procession. Isn't that beautiful? I'm not suggesting we adopt that ritual, but there is something very powerful in it. We don't have a tradition as formal as that at Mount Pleasant, but before the service leader reads from a text of Scripture on Sunday morning, they always say, "This is what Holy Scripture says." And when they finish, "This is the word of the Lord." And we all respond, "Thanks be to God." Brothers and sisters, that must never, ever become an empty formal ritual. When we say those things, we're recognizing Scripture's authority over our lives, and we're expressing our gratitude to God for disclosing himself to us in Holy Scripture. We're expressing our gratitude that we have access to this holy book. And as God's people, we recognize that Christian worship, indeed all of life, must be radically word-centered from beginning to end. You'll recall the scripture reading from earlier today. Nehemiah is superintending the rebuilding of Jerusalem's wall. And Ezra opens the newly recovered book of the law to read. And all the people stand in reverent attention from daybreak until noon. Some 6 or 7 hours. That was an explicit gesture that the word of God was to be central in Israel's existence. It was their life. Which is why, back in 1 Timothy 4:13, we read that Timothy is to devote himself to 3 pursuits until the Apostle Paul arrives. Publicly reading the Scriptures, preaching the Scriptures, teaching the Scriptures. Timothy, devote yourself to these things. Mount Pleasant, what does that tell us about the centrality of God's word in the life of a local church? What does that tell us about the importance that an elder be able to teach? The importance of the function of deacons in the church, the deacons who release elders from other duties so that they might devote themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. The text we're considering today contains some of the last words ever written by the Apostle Paul. He's writing within weeks, perhaps even days, of his martyrdom. According to fairly reliable tradition, Paul was beheaded outside of Rome. For about 30 years now, he has labored as an apostle of Christ Jesus. Truly, as he writes in chapter 4, 7-8, and this will be next week's sermon passage, Lord willing, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And as we've seen, Timothy's mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice, they taught Timothy the Old Testament scriptures and how they point to and find their fulfillment in Jesus, the Messiah. Timothy wasn't only learning the Old Testament Bible stories themselves as a child, but ultimately learning them in such a way that they all came together in a profoundly Christological and gospel-centered way. Eunice and Lois saw to that. That's how they trained him. And so Timothy's knowledge of the scriptures formed a substantial ground and a substantial reason to persevere in the gospel, to endure. Paul makes that point very clear in verse 14. He says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, your mother, your grandmother, and me, Paul. And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." Those Old Testament scriptures. And then Paul writes perhaps the best known verse in the whole letter. Chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed. And in the flow of the argument, what Paul means is, and in consequence is, all scripture is God-breathed, and in consequence is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Look at your handout, your bulletin, point number one. Because scripture is God-breathed, it is richly useful for the transformation of human life in line with the gospel. And it's essential we see that those two parts are inherently linked. That is, because this is God's word, because this is God's self-disclosure, because this is gospel-centered truth, therefore, this book is helpful in correcting, transforming, rebuking, and training in righteousness. Which is why, when God's word is faithfully preached, God is disclosing himself again. When God's word is faithfully preached, God is disclosing himself again. Mount Pleasant, preaching is more, it's more than the oral communication of information. No matter how biblical and divine that information may be. Instead, we should think of preaching, faithful preaching, in terms of what might be called re-revelation. Pastor Alex, Pastor Quinn, I think both our brothers aren't here this morning. Are they in HSK? That's a pity. They're going to have to listen to this on the recording then. Pastor Alex, Pastor Quinn, our aim, brothers, is more than to explain the Bible to our people, however important that aim is. The preaching of God's word is a revelatory event, a moment when God discloses himself afresh, a time when God's people know that they have met with the living God. Yes, that takes a special work of the Holy Spirit, but this is what we're after, the redisclosure, the re-revelation of God himself. Just as God disclosed himself by his words in the past, so he discloses himself yet again, which impels preachers then to be very, very careful in the handling of the word, to be accurate, to be faithful to it, so that God is disclosed through his own self-breathed word all over again in the 21st century. Turn to 2 Peter for a moment, chapter 1. This is on page 984. This gives us a good, I think, sidelight into what we're looking at here. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, page 984, if you're using the Pew Bible. Peter the Apostle writes this: "Above all, You must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will. But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That means the human authors of the Bible did not think up what they wrote on their own. These are not cleverly devised stories. No, God is the origin of what they prophesied. Humans used their own words, and those words were precisely the words God wanted them to use. Prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that's what's called the concursive theory of inspiration. The concursive theory of inspiration. It pictures God in his sovereignty by whatever means, so superintending and preserving the human authors that what they wrote, while being precisely what they intended should be written, was nothing less than what God intended should be written, thus ensuring its veracity and its authority. Every single last word. So, as Peter wrote his two New Testament letters, as King David wrote Psalm 23, they both used their own thoughts, they used their own vocabulary, their own personality, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But what they wrote was so superintended by the Spirit as he carried them along that every word was God's word. As much as if God himself wrote it on the side of a mountain with his finger. Now, yes, sometimes in the Bible, God's words are being recorded in verbatim quotations. Sometimes the biblical authors are acting as sort of like just stenographers, right? That's very clear. Just read the book of Jeremiah. But that the styles, the themes, the research, witness, emotions, commitments, and words of the human authors are preserved, that's no less clear. But Paul is giving us a different slant on things in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He writes this: all Scripture is God-breathed. That means it's not just that the human authors were inspired, that God breathed into them in some sense, but the result, right, the product, Scripture itself, is God-breathed. In other words, Paul focuses less here on the mode of inspiration and much more on the product of information, namely the text itself. The text itself is God-breathed. And that's crucial because whatever mode of inspiration God uses in a particular instance, be it direct dictation or the poetic muse of King David, the wisdom of Solomon, the research and interview of Luke, the eyewitness testimony of the Apostle John, if it's Holy Scripture, it's God's own product, right? By whatever means. Likewise, there are different literary genres so that Scripture exercises its authority and articulates what it's saying in different ways. We have parables, oracles, laments, psalms, genealogies, apocalyptic literature, letters, history. Each of those literary forms has its own literary way of making its own resonating appeal in the human mind and heart. But if it's Scripture, it's God-breathed. The Scripture itself is from God. Otherwise, what else does God-breathed mean? If then you have a God-breathed text, that text speaks with all of God's authority. And in this case, likewise, it has God's power in effecting change. Look at verse 16 again. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful. And now the apostle uses two pairs of words to flesh out Scripture's usefulness. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And that first pair, teaching, rebuking, have to do with doctrine. All all scripture is useful for teaching. Which is why the entirety of both testaments must be studied and preached, not just the book of Romans or the letters of Paul or the narratives of the Old Testament or the four Gospels. That applies to your own devotions, Christian. If it's been years and years since you've read 2 Chronicles, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for training. If I could just stand on my soapbox for a moment. Preachers who only preach small portions of scripture in a sermon, a verse or two, or who take 6 years to preach through the Gospel of Matthew, they do a disservice to their congregation and deprive them of large swaths of scripture. Those men need to be preaching, and their people need to be hearing the whole counsel of God. Which is why I alternate between the Old and New Testaments in my preaching, while also trying to expose you to as many literary genres in the Bible as I possibly can. Because how a man preaches models to the congregation how to read Scripture. Beloved, you need to know how to read wisdom literature, apocalyptic literature, Psalms, parables, laments, historical narrative. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching. And of course, when this is done, there will also be rebuking. Teaching, rebuking. Pastor Quinn, Pastor Alex, brothers, we cannot escape this duty. Together with teaching and the rebuking, that produces sound doctrine. It's for want of both that local churches and even whole denominations have fallen into doctrinal error. So friend, don't be surprised. Don't be upset if the pastors of this church rebuke your understanding of certain doctrines. We're not being jerks. We love God, we love his word, and we love you. The second pair, correcting and training in righteousness. That has to do with conduct. The New Living Translation puts it this way. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. So simple. There it is, folks. It's as simple as that. It corrects us when we're wrong, Scripture does, and teaches us to do what is right. God's word is useful in a practical way. Right? And those who accept its reproof begin to find their lives straightening out. So again, don't be surprised, don't be upset if the pastors of this church correct your behavior. We're not being meddlesome. We're not being officious. We're not abusing our authority. We love God, we love his word, and we love you. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, verse 17, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's so comprehensive, right? But Scripture equips. Effective and faithful service thrives on secure scriptural equipping, right? It depends on it. The righteousness, beloved, that has been imputed to the believer through faith is actualized by the training of God's word. Because Scripture is God-breathed, it is richly useful for the transformation of human life in line with the gospel. Do you recall how in the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses has finished writing the words of the law and has given it to the Levites to place beside the Ark of the Covenant, and he's sung his song, the song of Moses, he says, this is Deuteronomy 32, 46 to 47, "Take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law." They are not just idle words for you. They are your life. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, these are not just idle words. They are your life. Your life. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And all this, all of that, sets us up for the weighty charge of chapter 4, verse 1. This charge Paul solemnly delivers in the name and presence of God, and in light of Christ's return to judge the living and the dead and to consummate his kingdom. Right? It's difficult to imagine a weightier introduction. This is the gravitational center of the whole book. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Not missions and church planting, not baptism in the Lord's Supper, not prayer meetings, not church membership and church discipline, though all those things are good and holy and necessary. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. I mean, is it any wonder the Scottish reformers did what they did? I mean, carrying the Bible aloft up to the pulpit while the people stood in reverence. When you read a verse like that, is it any wonder? They were about to hear the word preached. Let's reflect first on the charge itself. You can follow along in your bulletin. We can break it down into four components. First, the focus of this weighty charge. Preach the word. Alex and Quinn, as the pastors of this church, I'm especially directing this at us, brothers. The focus of Paul's charge is central to all gospel ministry, the heraldic declaration of the content of God's gracious self-revelation. Preach the word. And at Mount Pleasant Baptist Church, your elders believe it's best, we believe it's best to preach the word expositionally. Look at your bulletin. At the very top, it says, question, what is expositional preaching? Answer, an expositional sermon is a sermon in which the point of a biblical text is the point of the sermon, applied to the life of the congregation. At its best, it's preaching which, however dependent it may be for its content on the text or texts at hand, draws attention to inner canonical connections that inevitably move to Jesus Christ. When we preach the word, that's what we're doing. Now, expositional preaching is usually contrasted with topical preaching. A topical sermon takes a subject and talks about it, rather than taking a particular text of the Bible as its subject. What I mean is the preacher knows what he wants to say, so he goes into the Bible to see what he can say about it. The topical sermon begins with a particular matter that the preacher wants to preach on. Prayer, perhaps, or justice, or holiness, anything at all. But having established his topic, he then marshals various texts from various parts of the Bible and combines them. The material is combined and woven together around this one topic, this one idea. Now, can certain topics be preached expositionally? Yes, certainly. I could choose to preach on a topic and pick one of the passages of Scripture that addresses that concern exactly. So, for instance, sex within the marriage union. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 to 7. I've preached that text. Or prayer. We could look at the Lord's model prayer, Luke 11, 1 to 4. That's a topic, but it's also a text. Or I could preach a number of texts that address the big theme I've chosen, a different text each week. I've done that over my pastoral ministry with sermon series on biblical manhood and womanhood, money, parenting, each week a different text. But that's not usually how I preach, nor would I advocate a steady diet of that sort of thing. My preaching philosophy, and this is in line with our text today, I believe, is that all of the Bible is relevant to God's people all of the time, which is why I preach through whole books of the Bible. But once in a while, usually after a long series in a particular book, I might do a short topical series. But whatever the topic, my sermon is controlled by the text. The text itself is unpacked. I'm not just finding one word, like love, and jumping to 20 different passages. I'll preach on love by preaching straight through 1 Corinthians 13. An expositional sermon is a sermon in which the point of a biblical text is the point of the sermon, applied to the life of the congregation. But we need to be careful. A preacher can take a piece of scripture and exhort the congregation on a topic that's important, but it really isn't the point of that particular passage. He's not following the text as carefully as he should be. He's ignoring, perhaps, the larger context. He's ignoring the covenantal context, perhaps. Perhaps he's not making allowance for the genre of literature that he's preaching. Maybe he's not taking progressive revelation into account. Christian, I mean, you can pick up your pew Bible right now, close your eyes, and just open it up to a certain place, put your finger down on a verse, open your eyes, and read that verse, and you will get great blessing for your soul. But you still might not learn what God intended to say through that passage. Preach the word, but do it right. Then we have the urgency of the charge. Paul writes, be prepared in season and out of season. I think there's two ways of looking at this. It's one thing to be prepared for the Sunday morning sermon and the ordinary scheduled obligations to speak and preach. It's another thing to be ready to declare the whole counsel of God just at the drop of a hat. I think Paul demands both kind of readiness. The other way of looking at this is this way. Timothy's task is to preach when it's easy and productive, but also when it's not. In season, out of season. And Timothy's past experiences with Paul would offer some good examples of that, I think. I mean, Timothy was with Paul in some situations where the apostle preached the word with ease, with optimism. In other situations, Paul, aided by Timothy, faced all sorts of adversaries and hardship. But in either case, right, the word went forth. It didn't matter the circumstances. And the word must be faithfully preached in all circumstances, not just favorable circumstances. And Timothy needs to get on with it and not let circumstances determine whether he does it or not. Our Pastor Alex prayed for the church in Saudi Arabia today. Same thing. Preach the word in season and out of season. Just because they're laboring in that kind of context means you doesn't mean you can't be faithful or you shouldn't be faithful. You need to be wise, but be faithful. Preach the word faithfully. In season, out of season. I sent out a free PDF to everyone this week on the WhatsApp app, Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor, this book. See, it's very, very thin. You can read this in one day, I think. It's written by, it's about the life and ministry of Tom Carson, a Feb church planter in Quebec during the middle part of the last century. His picture is on the wall in that back hall. He's one of the church planters Feb sent out to Quebec. This book is written by his son, Don Carson, and there's a section in it that applies to this verse. Plus, it's just a very interesting piece of Christian Canadian history. Carson writes this, I'm quoting, in March 1959, the riots in Leopoldville warned missionaries and others in the Belgian Congo that the country was likely to be dangerous for a while. These riots were part of the process that brought about the Congo's emancipation from its colonial power in June 1960. Many missionaries returned home for a while. Some of them were Americans, of course, and the most experienced of them brought with them knowledge of both a tribal language and of French. Under the influence of Belgium, French was the language of education in the Congo, especially advanced education. Some of these missionaries, looking around for another Francophone part of the world where they might serve until they could return to the Congo, began to think of Quebec. A handful of these American missionaries came north, and their arrival infused some of the long-standing missionaries and pastors in Quebec with fresh hope. By and large, the French churches were holding their own, but not much more. It was a time of slogging perseverance. I like that turn of phrase, slogging perseverance, rather than advance, or even the frisson of dangerous opposition. These former missionaries to French West Africa might not know the nuances of Canadian culture, but if they were fluent in French, it surely wouldn't take them too long to integrate and put their shoulders to the plow. Not one of them lasted more than 6 months. As a high school student, Don Carson writes, I saw myself as more than equipped to venture opinions on just about everything, so I asked Dad why none of them had the courage and stamina to stick it out. Always the meekest of men, Dad replied rather mildly, Don, you have to understand that they have been used to serving in a part of the world where they have seen much blessing. They are used to considerable crowds. They have built clinics and hospitals. They have seen many people converted and helped to train pastors to teach them. So do you see? That's the word preached in season. Then they arrive here and find everything to be interminably slow. How are they likely to read this except to conclude that they must have misunderstood their call to Quebec, since no fruit seems to be forthcoming? See, that would be preaching the word out of season. William Carey did just that for 7 years before he saw a single convert in India. So I replied, this is Don talking to his dad, why don't you go to some part of the world where there would be much fruit instead of staying here and producing so little? Until then, the conversation had been casual. Now he wheeled on me and said rather curtly, I stay because I believe God has many people in this place. Referring, of course, to the encouragement God gave to Paul in Corinth, Acts 18:10. And he concludes by saying, this was one of the many times when Tom grounded his perseverance in the doctrine of election. The scope of the charge, the next point, correct, rebuke, encourage. Preaching the word means more than mere conveying of information. There is information, of course, but it's so shaped and applied that it functions in one or more of these transforming ways. It's transforming. It corrects, it rebukes, it encourages. I've never actually seen a whole episode, but somehow that show House, the doctor show, has found its way into my social media algorithm, and I'm being bombarded of late with short clips of his medical genius. House is a medical, if you know it, he is a medical diagnostician. The minister of the gospel is a spiritual diagnostician. He discerns the ailment, and he knows what remedies to apply. Correct, rebuke, encourage. Correct, rebuke, encourage. And of course, pity the minister of the word who applies encouragement when rebuke is called for, or the reverse. Next, the manner of fulfilling the charge with great patience, Paul writes. That is, with great personal patience toward the people to whom he's preaching the word. The same Christians he's correcting, rebuking, and encouraging over the long haul. And careful instruction. Which means he's to take great care with the substance of what he preaches. Careful instruction. Pastor Mark Dever said this about that verse at the 2013 Desiring God Pastors Conference. I'm going to quote him at length. Just for context, Dever is speaking to pastors here. That's his audience. He says this, speaking of this verse. One thing very practically this verse means for pastors is that if you want to know what the heart of your public ministry is, it's your private study. If you have members of your church who make you feel guilty for not being out and doing pastoral ministry more, you need to teach them this. Pastoral ministry in their mind is meeting with Bill or meeting with Tom. And I'm in favor of meeting with Bill and Tom, but I just want them to understand clearly the heart of your pastoral ministry is what you're doing when you are giving yourself to God's word in private, poring over it, studying it, praying for God's spirit to give you eyes to see, and praying for the people that he has called you to preach his word to. Alex and Quinn, give yourself to the study of God's word. Ministers of the word must give themselves to faithfully read, learn, and inwardly digest the Holy Scriptures. And such studies as help us to know and understand the Bible better. Dever again, we must teach our congregations that this is our job description. They're not going to know it if we don't tell them that. We want them to require us to give ourselves to the preaching of the word. Pastor, give yourself to preaching the word and teach your congregation that your job is to give yourself to the preaching of the word. The most fundamental discipling work that a pastor is called to is the public teaching of God's word. Do not set that aside. That is the most basic part of your call as an elder, and particularly if you're the main preaching elder. Mount Pleasant, being your main preaching pastor is not simply a job to be done by which I support myself and my family. It demands strong Christian character traits and a mind devoted to thinking through and implementing all that's embraced by verse 2. Careful instruction. However, and this takes us back to what we were considering last week, Paul delivers this charge in the expectation that, number 3 in your handout, many will not put up with sound doctrine in the terrible last days, but will prefer teachers who say what they want to hear. Verse 3. For the time will come. So he's just saying, preach the word in season, out of season. Verse 3. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. In other words, they cannot stand the truth, and so they refuse to listen to it. And instead of listening to God's inspired word faithfully preached, with all its correcting and rebuking and encouragement, they find teachers to suit their speculative fancies. In fact, what the people do is they plug their ears against the truth of God's word and then open their ears to any teacher who will relieve their tickle by scratching it. Friends, if you ever want to see this on full display, attend a funeral service officiated by someone who does not believe the truth of the Bible, and listen to the platitudinous drivel that comes out of their mouth. It's infuriating. Notice that what they reject is sound teaching, verse 3, and truth, verse 4. And what they prefer are their own desires, verse 3, and myths, verse 4. That's their substitute for God-breathed revelation. It's insane, spiritually insane. They decide first what they want to hear and then gather around them those teachers who will oblige. How is Timothy to react to all this? Paul repeats his call to Timothy to be different. Verse 5, but you, and this is the third time he says that in this book, but you, Timothy, here's all this bad example, but you, and then we have four staccato commands. Keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Pastor Daryl Dash of GFC East writes this, and to give credit where it's due, this last point of my sermon owes a tremendous debt to Daryl. Late one afternoon, Alistair Begg, are you familiar with Alistair Begg? He actually retired this year, but he was the senior pastor of Parkside Church. Alistair Begg was meeting with a number of pastors, and Daryl was part of this small group. Begg quoted verse 5, but you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. And then he said, I increasingly find that verse to be the anchor point for all my days. I wake up on a Monday and say, well, what will I do now? And then I say, well, I think I'll try to keep my head, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and discharge all the duties of my ministry. And when I'm lifted up by a little encouragement, which sometimes comes, I say to myself, well, what shall I do? The answer is, keep your head, endure hardship, et cetera, et cetera. And when the waves beat on me and I feel just like running away to the hills somewhere, what should I do? Well, Alistair, just keep your head, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and discharge all the duties of your ministry. Pastor Alex, Pastor Quinn, Paul leaves Timothy and us simple instructions on ministry. Ministry is simple. It's not easy, but it's not complicated. And as Paul passes the baton to Timothy, I mean, he could be just days away from execution. As he passes the baton on to Timothy, he leaves these four simple instructions for Timothy and for us to follow. And all we have to do, Quinn, Alex, is wake up every day and repeat the very same things. First, in your ministry, brothers, keep your head. Verse 5, but you keep your head in all situations. That is, keep an unruffled alertness. Be of sober mind. Stay free from the controlling influence of emotions and desires in such a way that you are clear-headed and you're responsible. You're reasonable. Show presence of mind. Keep your head. And that's not always a very easy thing to do in ministry or in life. I mean, Timothy's mentor is about to be executed. Empire-wide persecution is already underway. He's facing older men in the church who are teaching heresy. They're teaching heresy and having sexual relations with weak-willed women. And people in the church are glomming onto these false teachers because they're teaching what their itching ears want to hear. That is a difficult pastoral situation. Timothy, keep your head. In all situations, just keep your head. Brother pastors, Quinn, Alex, precisely because other people are unstable in mind and conduct, we must remain level-headed. We must show presence of mind in all situations. We must tame our reactivity. It's not a super lofty command. You know, keep your head in ministry, pastor. Don't allow yourself to be under the influence of the chaos that's all around you. It's not lofty, but it's essential. It's essential. Second, in your ministry, pastor, endure hardship. Literally, endure every kind of suffering, the text says. Brothers, we must not be surprised when ministry gets hard. That's completely normal. If it's not hard at least some of the time, we're probably doing it wrong. And although people will not listen to sound teaching, Timothy must persist in teaching it regardless and be prepared to endure suffering on account of the truth that he refuses to compromise. John Stott writes this: whenever the biblical faith becomes unpopular, ministers are tempted to mute those elements which give most offense. Martin Luther famously wrote, if I profess with loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Christ, where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. Third, pastor, in your ministry, preach the evangel. Do the work of an evangelist, Paul writes. Now that is a very, you might not know, but that's a very complex phrase, and the commentaries go on for pages and pages. What's behind the complexity are two things. I'm going to try to be brief. For some Christians, and we talked about this before in our series in 1 Timothy, for some Christians, the gospel, or equivalently the evangel, is something you preach only to unconverted people. The gospel, it's believed, is what tips people into the kingdom. It's what gets you saved, and then its work is done. Right? You then put the gospel up on a shelf. Transformation and sanctification are then sustained by discipleship. Many people believe that. That's a very common thing. But a careful reading of the scripture shows that how often Christian conduct is actually grounded in the gospel itself. For instance, the gospel is to be obeyed. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Certain behavior conforms to the gospel, while other behavior does not. 1 Timothy 1:9 to 11. But we also know the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. And husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, right? And gave himself up for her, Ephesians 5:25. That's a gospel appeal. That's not just get saved by the gospel. It's actually appealing to the gospel for our behavior. The gospel is for believers too, not just for unbelievers. That's very important to understand. The other complexity in this is that English has two words, gospel and evangel, where the Greek only has one, euangelion. And if we start to reflect on all the related words now used in English, we have evangelicalism, evangelism, evangelical, evangelist, evangel, evangelization, evangelize. Some of those words have no Greek counterpart. Basically, what Paul is telling Timothy here is, do the work of a gospeler. Do the work of a gospelist. But because of how that's translated in English, I think most of us probably read this verse like this. We think of it as he's saying, Paul, or Timothy rather, that Timothy, even though you're rightly involved in preaching and teaching and instructing and correcting, you need to be keeping your head in all these situations and during hardship, don't forget to do the work of evangelist. You know, and certainly it's very, very easy for preachers, pastors, and busy ministries to be so caught up in church-related service that they have few or no non-Christian friends. They may never share their faith and proclaim the gospel to unbelievers from one month to the next. Seeing the danger, it's thought, Paul commands Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. That is, preach the gospel to outsiders, share the gospel to outsiders, aiming to win converts. I don't think that's it. I think Paul is telling Timothy to be a proclaimer, a preacher of the gospel. Do the work of a gospeler, Timothy. Do the work of a gospelist. Because in the New Testament, the gospel calls on believers to repentance and faith, and it calls believers to ongoing faith and conformity to Jesus. In other words, gospel ministry includes, but is not restricted to, what we would commonly call evangelistic ministry. So gospel ministry is ministry that is faithful to the gospel. It announces the gospel. It applies the gospel. And it encourages people to believe the gospel and thus live out the gospel. And the context of 2 Timothy 4, 5 suggests that it's this large view of gospel ministry that's in view here. So in the context, do the work of an evangelist simply means do gospel work. And that summarizes all of the instructions in the preceding lines. You look at point number 4. Look how I wrote it out. Discharge all the duties of your ministry, pastor. Do gospel work. Stay calm. Do gospel work. Endure suffering. Do gospel work. Preach the evangel. Do gospel work. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. That's what ministers do, right? They discharge all the duties of their ministry. They do gospel work. They're gospelists. Pastor Alex, Pastor Quinn, in the end, brothers, ministry isn't all that complicated. It's not easy, but it's not complicated either. Stay calm. Endure suffering. Preach the evangel. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Be a gospeler. Be a gospelist. What do we do today? The same thing we did yesterday. We stay calm, endure suffering, preach the evangel, discharge all the duties of our ministry. What do we do tomorrow? Stay calm, endure suffering, preach the evangel, discharge all the duties of our ministry. And in the end, by God's enabling grace, we'll be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Amen. Let's pray. Father, by your Spirit, through your word, in conjunction with the word, we pray now, with this sermon that has been preached, teach, correct, rebuke, encourage, and train us in righteousness, that we, your servants, might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.